Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those questions you have. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that too. If you want to call it in, we'll be glad to discuss anything that's on your mind related to God, Christianity, the Bible, Christian living, anything like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we only have one line open, but that's one you can take if you call 844-484-5737. You know, just before we went on the air, I received a text from Keith in Idaho, and he said, my question is, did Jesus himself ever give any kind of mandate that his followers should daily read the Bible? Most preachers stress daily Bible reading and study, and yet I don't recall Jesus himself stressing it, says Keith. The answer to that, of course, is that Jesus did not tell anybody to read the Bible, neither does any Old Testament passage tell the average Jew to read the Bible, for exactly the same reason that it doesn't command them to listen to Christian radio stations. There were no Christian radio stations because there was no Christian radio. There were no printing presses, so there were no printed books. It's a technology. We have technology that allows us to expose ourselves to the Word of God on a daily basis, which they did not have. Now, how were they expected to know the Word of God? Well, in the law, God told the priests that every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to gather the whole congregation of all the Israelites in one place and read the whole law to them. I presume that means the first five books of Moses. It might actually just be the laws in those books, which would make up a smaller portion of that. But they were to hear the whole law from the priests read aloud to them as a congregation once every 7 years. Now, you might say, well, if I only heard the Bible read every 7 years, I might not remember much of it. Well, that'd be up to you. You will remember pretty much most of what you want to remember. And let's face it, if you heard the whole Bible read out loud to you in your first 7 years of life, and then by the time you were 14, you heard it all read to you a second time, and by the time you're 21, you've heard the whole thing three times, you'll start remembering things, and especially if it's your priority. I mean, you won't be distracted by social media because there wasn't any. You won't be distracted by a whole lot of other things to read because nobody had materials to read. You don't have an awful lot to fill your head with. Now, the Bible does tell us to meditate on the Word of God day and night. But you see, that's the average Jewish person, and in fact, the average human person throughout history, has been the kind of person who spent his day plowing a field, taking care of livestock, hunting and gathering, or whatever. Most people didn't run businesses, and they could think. In fact, they had a lot of time on their hands to think. So when they would hear the Word of God read, there would be certain things that would stick out in their minds, and they were told to think about those things. Now, I would imagine that any Jew who was, let's say, 14 years old, had heard the whole law twice, would by this time know at least the Ten Commandments and would know a great deal more about what the law said. And, additionally, they would hear the law, at least later generations, and for example in Jesus' day, they would hear the law expounded in the synagogues on Saturdays. So in addition to hearing the whole thing read to them once every 7 years, they'd hear portions of it expounded and read on Saturdays at the synagogues. And that being so, they would get bite-sized chunks that they could meditate on it all week long. And the Bible does urge the devout Jews to meditate day and night on the law. And we should do the same. Now, I believe that since we have other resources, we have much more opportunity than they had to saturate our minds with the Word of God. And anyone who has that opportunity and does not choose to use it is simply declaring what value they place or fail to place on something as valuable as the Word of God. I know when I was a child, I had, of course, like everybody else, access to Bibles, and I read them. And I remember when I was a teenager thinking, I'm so glad that I spent my time reading the Bible instead of learning about movies or cars or sports or things like that. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but you only have a limited amount of time to think about things and a limited amount of storage space in your brain for stuff. And I was just glad that I put in there something that was worthwhile and would be worthwhile for eternity. Many other things may be interesting or even temporarily worthwhile, but not very many things that we can fill our minds with are going to benefit us forever and ever and ever and ever. So, I mean, I guess I understood that when I was a teenager, and therefore I've devoted my whole life to meditating on the Scripture and reading it and reading books that expound on the Scripture and listening to broadcasts and podcasts and so forth to do. So, in other words, if you value the Scriptures, you will take as much opportunity as there is to you to fill your mind with it, because you'll want to govern everyday life with it. You'll want your attitudes. You'll want your values. You'll want your opinions. You'll want your behavior to conform to what God has revealed. And if somebody doesn't want that, then of course they don't have to read the Bible a lot. There's no command to do so. But obviously we exhibit the value that we place upon the Word of God by the diligence we have in pursuing knowledge of it and understanding of it. And we have a lot more opportunities now than they had in biblical times. And let's face it, in biblical times, the Jews didn't do that well spiritually. And it might be because they didn't have more access on a daily basis to reading the Bible. But we do, and we certainly really don't have any excuse for our ignorance. Since every one of us has 24 hours every day of our lives to devote to something, we certainly have Bibles accessible to us and other resources. We'd have no excuse for not knowing our Bibles, except that we'd have to say, well, I don't know my Bible because I have other priorities that matter more to me. And that may be true. I'm not saying that to condemn anyone. I'm just saying we should be honest with ourselves. If you don't know your Bible, it's because you have other priorities, because the Bible is right there in your house and you can read it. But there is no legalistic command that you have to read your Bible every day, though there is the strong exhortation that you should think about it all day, every day. And you can do that without reading it a lot. You can put a little bit of Bible in your head and think about it all week long. And that's what the Jews had to do when they heard a little bit expounded at the synagogues on Sabbath. They got a little bit of the Bible, and then they had to, they could think about it while they tended their sheep or pushed their plow or did whatever it was they did during the week, and then they come back for more. We, fortunately, are not restricted, as they were, to getting such small bite-sized chunks. But we also have a disadvantage they didn't have, and that is that in addition to having Bibles readily available, we have distractions readily available. And certainly social media would be one of the most significant ones in our present day. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome.
Hi, Steve. That was really good. Thank you.
Sure.
My question, I have a follow-up question as well, but on the recent Dinero Path Zoom call available online, I asked about freedom in Christ, and you gave a good answer. 1 Timothy 1:8 in the NASB 20 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Basically, knowing that the law is not meant for the righteous but for sinners, all but Jesus has sinned or broken the law. Is the law not for us, or is the law for everyone, or who is righteous? I was wondering also about imputed righteousness and if that's not part of the discussion.
Well, that's not part of this discussion. I mean, that Paul is not talking about imputed righteousness here. He's talking about what the law is for. He said the law was not made for a righteous man. And by that he means by somebody who's living a righteous life. But it was made for the unrighteous. Why? Because, frankly, they need the law to tell them that they're doing the wrong thing. If a person is doing the right things already, and some people do so somewhat by nature, that is, especially Christians who have the law written in our hearts, well, of course, we do what's right by nature. And Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 2, where he talks about Gentiles, and I believe he's referring to Christian Gentiles, who do by nature the things that are written in the law, showing that the law is written in their hearts. He's saying, it shows that they, you know, they can do that. Whereas the Jews, and many, Paul says, many of the Jews who boast in having the law don't necessarily keep it. He says, you say, you Jews say, you shall not commit adultery, but do you do that? You shall not steal. Do you do that? And so what Paul's saying there in Romans 2 is that having the law doesn't mean you're going to live a righteous life. But if you do live a righteous life, well, you don't need the law, because the law is not for people who are already doing the right things. It's for people who aren't doing the right things. It's to rein in bad behavior. Now, Paul says that also in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul distinguishes between two ways to live a religious life. One is under law, and the other is by the Spirit, by being walking in the Spirit. Now, Judaism is a religion of law. And in Timothy, where he says the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the wicked, he's refuting the Judaizers who are trying to impose the Jewish law upon Christian Gentiles. And he's saying, you don't need that unless you're living sinfully. If you're living sinfully, then you need that. It wasn't made for people who are already obeying it. And that's what he says in Galatians 5 about people who walk in the Spirit. And Paul assumes that that's what Christians do. He says in verse 22, the fruit of this is Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, what he's saying is, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be loving, you're going to be good, you're going to be faithful, you're going to be gentle, you're going to be self-controlled, you're going to be kind. Well, you know, if the Holy Spirit is governing your life in these ways, you're not breaking the laws. There aren't laws against those things. So why would you need the law? That's what Paul's saying. The law isn't there for people who already are living the way that the law requires you to live. Those people don't need the law because they have an inward impulse. And Paul says in Galatians 5, there, those who have that inward impulse are the Christians who are walking in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit causes them to live righteous lives. And because they're living righteous lives, the law isn't for them. The law is for those who aren't. So that's really what Paul's saying to Timothy there as well. All right, let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas. Terrence, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, it's always good to hear from you. Listen, I want to welcome you to His Narrow Path broadcast, and thanks for being there. So anyway, it's a three-part question. And the same topic, which comes up now and then on tongues, and I had a conversation in depth the other day, so I'll pose it to you. The guy said, if of the Lord, like they say, only two or three should speak in tongues, it should be translated. It said, if it's of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, how is it that one can regulate it? It sounds like, what audacity to control the Holy Spirit. Second, they brought up if you're private praying and you begin speaking in tongues and you don't understand it, is God speaking to himself? For what purpose? And so what does that say about God's character traits? What's being assigned to him? Now, unless you need more clarity on that, I'll take it off on the air.
Oh, that's fine. Now, but you gave me two questions. I thought you said it was a three-part.
Oh, I thought it was. Well, I didn't posture as that. It's saying in the first was, of course, people saying, well, only two or three, and I think it's in the Bible, if they're speaking in tongues, it should be orderly, and it should only be so many. And what
right. So I understood you. I understood your first question to be, if it's of the Holy Spirit, how can you regulate it?
Right. All right. So another thing is, if you're in private prayer and you begin speaking in tongues, you're speaking in your language, but then you begin speaking in tongues and you don't understand it, what is that? Is God speaking to himself? For what purpose?
Okay. Right.
If so, then what character traits are being assigned to God like, is he, the guy said, is he narcissist, or why would he do that if you don't understand it yourself?
Okay. So, okay. I didn't recognize that as a third question. That's fine. Okay.
Oh, I probably didn't take that up. Hear it that way, sir. Okay. Thanks,
all right.
Steve.
Okay.
All right.
Bye, brother. Good talking.
Thank you.
Well, you know, Paul does assume that tongues is a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit and that it's genuinely miraculous, but he also assumes it can be regulated. He also assumes that about prophecy. Now, certainly Paul believes that prophecy is a supernatural gift when it's genuine, but he also said if a prophet begins to speak and somebody else judges that there's something off about it, then the prophet should stop speaking. Apparently, and he says, for the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. He apparently indicates that even if you have a prophecy from God, you may stop speaking. I would just say this. I believe there's, of course, many, many gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of them would be, Paul lists in Romans 12, the gift of helps. Another is the gift of giving. Another is the gift of teaching. Another is the gift of leading. Now, we don't think of those things as supernatural because, frankly, people can do that kind of thing whether they have God or not. Lots of people teach or give or help or lead. And therefore, we think of that as something that's not really in the same class as prophesy or healing or speaking in tongues, which obviously have an obvious supernatural element. But I think what Paul understands is that everyone who's filled with the Spirit and doing something that the Spirit is enabling them to do is doing something that has a supernatural element, a spiritual element. I mean, there are people who aren't Christians who can teach well, but there's no spiritual element to it as there would be for someone who would, let's say, have the gift of teaching. If it's the Holy Spirit give them the gift of teaching, then although they may be able to teach well or maybe not even as well as some people who are not Christians. But the one with the gift of teaching, that person's teaching will have a spiritual impact because the Holy Spirit has chosen to own that person's activity and to inspire it in such a way that the people, even if he's not very articulate, even if he's not extremely knowledgeable, if he's gifted or she, then the Holy Spirit will make a spiritual impact through it, because that's what the Holy Spirit's interested in the gift of teaching. Now, a person might be a much more articulate or much more knowledgeable pagan who can teach much more impressively than a Christian who's got the gift of teaching, but however impressive it might be, it'll not have a spiritual benefit to anybody. The Holy Spirit will not be owning it in that respect. Now, in other words, even if teaching or leading or helping or giving, even if those are something that some people have gifts in, they're not just the activity. There's also what the Holy Spirit is doing through them. But even though they have a spiritual gift, they still have their own control over whether they do it. I mean, honestly, if my gift is teaching and someone says, would you come and teach at our church this Sunday, I could say, no, I don't think so. You know, actually, I have another thing planned, not available. So I can say no to it, or I could say yes to it. And hopefully, whether I say no or yes, on the occasions when I do say yes, I hope that that's a spiritual gift that God's seen through me. But we are, as Paul put it, but he's talking about himself and Apollos, he said, we are laborers together with God. He says, I planted the seeds, Apollos watered the seeds, but God gives the increase. So Paul and Apollos actually, you know, did spiritual activities, and God gave the increase. But that doesn't mean that Paul couldn't have stayed home one day and said nothing. We're laborers together with God. If God gives you something you can do, and even will give you supernatural assistance in it, it doesn't mean you can't. It doesn't mean that you have no control over it. I don't know of any gift of the Holy Spirit that seizes a person in such a way that they have no control over what's going on. In fact, we read a moment ago in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If the Holy Spirit is if someone's walking in the Spirit, they have self-control. And to yield to God and to be used of God and to exercise, you know, the gift that God gives is a choice that we make. God doesn't just make it happen. At least that's how I understand the whole field of gifts of the Spirit. So even if it's supernatural, it doesn't take away from the fact that it can be regulated, especially if, you know, if too many people want to speak in tongues at the same time. Paul says, well, don't let them do that. Well, but what if they say, I just can't help myself. This is the Holy Spirit. Well, if you can't help yourself, it's not the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can control yourself if it really is the Spirit. It might be fleshly zeal otherwise, or even demonic. But if it's really of God, you do have control over it. And the same is true about all of our life. I mean, for me to resist a temptation requires the Holy Spirit's assistance. And I can resist it and have his assistance, or I can choose not to resist the temptation, to succumb to it and not have his assistance. So, I mean, we have agency. We're made in God's image. We are cooperating with God. He enables us to do the things that we choose to do, you know, in obedience to him. And so just because a gift is supernatural doesn't mean that a person can't regulate or, you know, control its use in an edifying way as opposed to a less edifying way. Now, if you're praying in tongues alone and you don't know what you're saying, is God praying to himself? No, I don't think he's praying to himself. I think we're doing the praying. God is giving us the utterance. That's how I understand it. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, which was not really about praying in tongues, but they were speaking in tongues nonetheless. It says there that they spoke with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to speak things that you are yourself speaking. Now, we're mostly familiar with speaking things in our own language, which we choose the words with our own mind. And perhaps only at those times do we feel like we are really the ones praying, because I've decided to pray for this thing, and I'm choosing the words by which I'm going to pray it. And if I was not, then I might feel like I'm not the one praying. However, the Bible assumes that we have a spirit that can be active, even somewhat independent of our minds. Although we can control it, we can yield to that too. And the Holy Spirit can give us abilities that we don't otherwise have, including in prayer. We know that Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, in verse 27, well, verse 26, actually. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, one could say, well, this sounds like it's the Holy Spirit doing the praying. It certainly does. But he says that the Holy Spirit, he begins by saying the Holy Spirit helps us, because we don't always know what we really want to say. And that's true. A lot of times we bear burdens that we want to pray about, but we're not even sure how to frame the words. We don't even know what it is. And it really is me wanting to pray. It is me wanting to unburden myself before God. But if I don't know what to say, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to intercede through me. Again, because I want to pray. Now, if I don't want to pray, then I won't. And the Holy Spirit will just not do that through me. But it's the Holy Spirit helping us do things. And I think that maybe your questions are arising from the assumption that if something is a spiritual gift, we're just totally out of the way. We're not even in the picture, and the Holy Spirit just kind of is doing his thing. And I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think that's the nature of the exercise of a spiritual gift. And so you say, if it is the Holy Spirit praying to himself or God praying to himself, what's that tell us about his character? Well, I mean, in the scenario we were talking about, if I'm praying and then I begin to pray in tongues, it's me praying. I may not know. It may be bypassing my understanding. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if I pray with the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. Okay, so my understanding is somehow not involved in this aspect of the prayer, but it's still me. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14:14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he says, therefore, I will pray in tongues, and I'll also pray it with the understanding. I'll do both. So that would be my thought. It's not that God's character is open to question. He's enabling the believer to frame in words that the believer would not know how to choose, the prayers that the believer actually wants to pray. And so that would be that'd be my best attempt to explain. Those are good questions, but I think they proceed from a concept of spiritual gifts that is not what I assume the Bible to be saying. I don't believe it's saying that I just become a non-entity and the Holy Spirit just kind of acts through me like a puppet, a hand puppet. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is working with me in my effort to pray and to live the Christian life. So that'd be my thoughts. We need to take a break here, but we're only halfway through the show. There's another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us out if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, we have another half hour, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We have an open line, one line open right now. It's at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Victor, calling from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a quick question for you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, very well.
Okay. I'll just read the question real fast and listen to what you have to say. Is it worth praying for healing from a health condition, even if doctors say there's no hope or medical science? Papers say there's no hope. And are there any Bible verses that talk about this topic?
Well, I think most of the healings that the Bible describes occurred to people that doctors would have said there was no hope for them. There was a woman who had an issue of blood for over a decade, and all the doctors had done all they could, and she only got worse, and there was no hope for her, and Jesus healed her. Obviously, lepers. There was no hope for lepers from the medical community, and yet Jesus healed lepers, blindness, lameness and things like that, paralysis. Jesus healed people like that frequently, and so did the apostles, which means that the fact that doctors can do nothing is not even a consideration when it comes to praying for healing. Well, actually, it might be a consideration in the opposite way, that if the doctors can help, maybe you wouldn't have as much need to pray for it, because there's a simple thing doctors can do and that'll fix it. What can be done for ourselves, we don't have to ask God to intervene for special miracles for. But there are many things that doctors cannot cure. And that being the case, of course, those would be the kind of things we should pray for. Now, my understanding of this is, it says in 2 Peter, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That is, all your concerns, you just cast them onto God. And you do that by praying, by putting it into God's hands, saying, God, this is your problem. I know you can fix it. If it's your will, I'm asking you to do that. And rest in that. I mean, there's nothing that would forbid you to keep praying for it. In fact, sometimes the Bible, Jesus says that we do continue to ask. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And doors may be open from that. But on the other hand, I don't believe the Bible teaches that prayer is a magic wand that we wave over a hopeless situation and guarantee a miracle. What it does mean is we pray for God to do what we cannot do for ourselves and what no one else can do for us, and including, if it is His will, to heal us. Now, the Bible does not say that it's always God's will to heal. It's always our will to be healed, but Jesus, of course, it was His will to not go to the cross. And He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, anyone would like to avoid going to the cross, and anyone would like to get better if they're sick. But prayer is not about our will, it's about God's will. Jesus told us to pray whenever we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. So we are, when we pray, we're petitioning God. We're putting our problem in His hands. It's like, I don't know anything about auto mechanics at all. I don't know anything about fixing cars or anything like that. So if my car has a scary noise that I don't know what it is, I take it to a mechanic. I just say, okay, this is your problem now, not mine. I mean, it's mine because I have to pay you for it, but you know, you're the one who's got to fix it, if it can be fixed. So that's how we go to God with our problems. I can't fix this, God. I'm just turning this over. I'm putting this on your desk here. This is in your inbox here. And if it's something you want to do, then I'm asking you to do it. If it's not something you want to do, well, I'd rather see you do what you want to do. Because I'm your servant, I'm not your master. I don't tell you what to do, but I'd be very happy if you chose to do this. And when we pray, we always should be praying with the caveat, your will be done, not mine. But many times it is God's will to answer our prayers in the affirmative, and many times people have been healed of things that doctors couldn't heal them of. It's just not a guarantee, because simply because we can't always know whether our being healed of this sickness is indeed the very best thing that God can think of to do. There are people in the Bible that Jesus didn't heal, like His friend Lazarus. His sisters wanted Him to come heal him, and I'm sure Lazarus hoped that Jesus would come and heal him. I'm sure that Lazarus and his sisters couldn't think of any better possibility than that Jesus would come and heal him, but Jesus didn't do it. He let him die. Now, He did raise him from the dead, as He did a few other people. But the point is, He wouldn't have been able to raise him from the dead if He had healed him. And therefore, sometimes there's something better on God's docket that He wants to get done, better than healing. But we can't imagine how anything could be better than us being healed. So, I mean, that's our problem. When we pray, we know what we want, but we should know also that God knows everything. And He loves us, and He's committed to our good, frankly, more than we are committed to our good. And so we just kind of trust Him with it. We bring it to Him, say, this is my request. If it is your will, please grant it. And if it's not your will, well, your will be done, not mine. And that's how Jesus prayed. That's how we're to pray too, I think. But there's certainly nothing wrong with requesting that God would heal you of something that doctors have said you can't be healed from. I myself, when I was a child, was diagnosed as having an incurable disease. I don't know if the diagnosis was correct or not. I don't have it now. It was a disease that they told my parents that it would kill me. And my parents prayed, and I don't have it now. So, I mean, I don't have any dramatic story about someone laying hands on me or, you know, a miracle taking place that I can identify. But all I know is I had a disease, or I was diagnosed as having a disease when I was 2 years old, that the doctors told my parents I'm going to die because it can't be cured. And here I am 71 years old now. And I don't have the disease. So I would just say I believe that God does heal when doctors say they can't, if He wants to. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. If you're in that condition, I would hope that God may find it within His will to do that. But if He does not, then he has something better in mind for you. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Arizona. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I've seen a few of your debates and stuff, and I thought, oh, this finally somebody who thinks similar to I do the way that I do. I thought that was pretty cool. So my question is about following the Lord, and I used to, like, when I was first saved, like, I used to do all, you know, everything that I believed that God was telling me to do, and after a while, I would go out in the corner of the street and preach the gospel, tell people to repent, and then one time I went to pray, and then God said to me, you're trying to save yourself. And I'm like, yeah, I am. So what? I am trying to save myself. If I don't obey you, I'm not going to be saved. And then he's like, you know how much you owe me for one sin? Mm-hmm. And, what you're doing is not going to pay for that. And I'm like, I was really confused by that. I'm like, I didn't even realize that I was trying to pay God, you know, my debts or something. And maybe I was, and then I'm like, well, that makes it sound like I just, like, Jesus is how to be saved. But I'm like, I can't square that with the Bible. It's really confusing to me.
What is your question then? Okay, I'll try to draw one out of what you said, because I think I know what's troubling you. I just thought maybe you had a more specific question. But, yeah, so obeying Jesus is what Christians do. Now, you feel that God spoke to you once and said, you're doing this because you're trying to save yourself. And, of course, God would know that. I don't know what anyone else's motive may be for being obedient to God. I know what mine is. And mine has nothing to do with trying to save myself. I was raised a Christian, and I knew from my childhood that I'm saved by what Jesus did, not by what I do. I'm saved as a result of, his sacrifice, his grace, of course, my faith in him. And my faith in him is of such that I believe that he's the King, and I believe he's the Lord. So if I really believe those things, I am saved. But if I really believe those things, it'll show in the way I act, too. I mean, consider the difference in behavior between two people. One of them believes that Jesus is their master and King and Lord. The other person doesn't. Well, what's the difference going to be between those two people? Well, the one who doesn't believe that is going to live their life entirely unconcerned about the will of God, and only concerned about their own will. But the one who does believe Jesus is the King and Lord is going to try to live their life to please him. Why? So they can be saved? Well, I hope not. I hope before they even considered doing that, it's because they are saved, because they have embraced Christ as Lord. Now, embracing Christ as Lord is a decision you make, that it's not going to be you anymore. You're not going to be seeking your will anymore. You're going to be seeking his will. That's a decision you make. That simply comes with the territory of believing he's the Lord. Now, you are saved as soon as that is your commitment. If it's a genuine commitment, and if it is, it'll show up in your behavior. So you'll do whatever you think he wants you to do, at least most of the time, because Christians are not perfect. They should be, and they want to be. A Christian wants to be perfect. If you meet somebody who doesn't want to be perfect, I don't know if they're converted, because I've just never known any other mentality that a Christian could hold. If you believe Jesus is your King and your Lord, then you want to obey him. Unless you resent his lordship and resent his kingship, which is something I've never seen any reason to do that. So, you know, if you've come to Christ and surrender him, then you're delighted to do his will. You want to do his will. You want nothing more than to know what his will is so you can do it. That's the result of being saved. That is when he's written his laws on your heart, which he only does that for people who have surrendered to him and have the Holy Spirit, so are born again. So the fact that you want to, obey God is a very good sign. Now, some people would say, I wouldn't, but perhaps when I was in my childhood in the church I was in, I might have said, well, if you're doing these works in order to be saved, you're probably not saved because you're trying to save yourself. Now, I'm not going to deny that you are trying to save yourself in a sense, but if you're doing it because you love God and because you believe he's the Lord and you just don't realize that it's not your works that are saving you, it's your commitment to God that saves you, then you could have that commitment to God and still have the wrong attitude, thinking, well, I'll lose my salvation if I just don't do every single thing I'm supposed to do. That's a very nervous and paranoid way to live the Christian life, and I don't recommend it to anybody. But I would say that somebody who really loves the Lord, wants to please him, and they also have it in their head that they might lose their salvation if they don't obey, I think they're a very unhappy Christian, but they may still be a Christian. I think Christians often need to have an attitude adjustment about these things when they realize that, even when I fail to obey, I mean, I desire to, but I'm just not perfect. When I fail to be perfect, it doesn't have any impact on God's love for me. God loves me as much if I'm not perfect, but he wants me to be perfect. Just like I want my kids to do certain things, but I don't love them any less if they don't do them. I don't know if you have kids or not, but anyone who has kids would know this. You love your kids regardless of whether they do what you want them to or not. You love them, which means you desire their best. That's what love is. And God desires your best. God loves you. And, if you don't do the right thing, he's not happy with that. But he doesn't stop loving you. And that's something that many Christians have not quite gotten through their heads yet. Because we do know that if we have a king and a Lord, obeying him is the logical and necessary thing. But we might mistakenly think it's necessary because a failure to perfectly obey him will end up in our being thrown in the dungeon and tortured for eternity or something, But that's not the way God's family is, any more than any godly family. I have children. My children disobey me sometimes. They certainly have done things to disappoint me, but they are still, as far as I'm concerned, in my family. Now, they could renounce the family. They could renounce me. They could say, I don't want anything to do with you. And I would say that could change things. But that's not what Christians do when they fail to do to be perfect. There's such a thing as apostasy. But failure to be perfect is not the same thing. Anyway, it's just a matter of adjusting your attitude about the things you're doing. You should know God loves you and you're his child if you're born again, even when you don't perfectly obey. But, of course, you want to perfectly obey because you are his child. And if you didn't want to, there might be some question as to whether you have been born again. So just note that your desire to obey God is one of the markers on your soul that you have been converted, which is a good thing. Jeff from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry. I think I may have accidentally pushed a button that hung up on you. I didn't intend to do that. I am so sorry. Please call back. Please call back. I wanted your question, and I think that is operator error here. And so I'll take the responsibility for that, but I don't want to lose you. So call back, 844-484-5737. And in the meantime, I'm going to take another call, but I hope I'll see your call up here next. Andrew from California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. My question is, in Exodus 4, it's a two-part question. In Exodus 4, God seeks to kill Moses, and it's very vague. It doesn't really say much, but you can deduce it's something to do with circumcision. Can you elaborate on that? And the second part of the question is that similar to 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul talks about people being sick and even dead for not doing the Lord's Supper properly? Because the only reason I'm saying that is circumcision was kind of like the proof of the old covenant, and the Lord's Supper is proof of the new covenant. Can you talk about that?
Sure. Well, in Exodus chapter 4, as you said, Moses had left his father-in-law's home to go to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh, because God had met Moses at the burning bush and said, I want you to go and confront Pharaoh. And so he's on his way to Egypt, and he's taking his family with him, which apparently was one child and his wife. And as they were en route to Egypt. It says God met him at the encampment. They apparently camped for the night. And it says God sought to slay Moses. Now, that's very confusing. But his wife was not confused. She knew exactly what had to be done. She actually circumcised her child, who for some reason had not previously been circumcised. As a Jew, or as an Israelite, Moses should have circumcised his son on the eighth day of his life. And we don't know how old his son was at this point, but it's certain he was not yet 8 days old, and this had been neglected. And when she circumcised the child, then God let up on Moses. Now, what is that about? Well, obviously, as you say, under the Abrahamic covenant, every offspring of Abraham was supposed to be circumcised and to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Moses had, for some reason, not done that. And because he had not done that, God was catching up with him about it. Now, you know, I say, well, why didn't God catch up with him about it at some other time? Well, because Moses had just been commissioned to be a prophet of God. He had just been a shepherd for 40 years before that, just tending sheep. Now, it's not okay to disobey God when you're just a shepherd, but it's even more unacceptable to disobey God when you're a spokesman for God, when you're a prophet of God, when you're going to confront the king of Egypt and tell him that he has to obey God, and you're not doing it yourself. That's pretty hypocritical. Once again, I mean, Moses was in the wrong all the time before this, that he hadn't circumcised his son, and that's not good. But when now you're going to be a spokesman for God and command people to obey God, you better make sure you've got your laundry clean, because, you know, you're a hypocrite otherwise. So this is why God brought him up on it at this point, because he's on his way to be God's prophet to Pharaoh, and God says, hey, you've got this unfinished business in your own house here. And so God, when it says he sought to kill Moses, if God really wanted to kill Moses, Moses would be dead. I mean, God can kill anyone instantly if he wants to. So it's obvious that God was in some kind of a conflict with Moses that was endangering Moses, ultimately, of dying. Some people think he got sick, and that was what was being described there, really badly sick. Others say that maybe God appeared like he did when he wrestled with Jacob, and he was wrestling with Moses and would have killed him. But we don't know. All we know is that Moses' life was on the line, and it was spared because his wife circumcised the child, and then God let him go. Now, is this like 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that many of the people in the church had been misbehaving at the Lord's table, and Paul says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and some have died, or some sleep, he says, which means died. Is that the same thing? Well, it is kind of, yeah, it is kind of. I mean, God, Paul goes on to say in the next verse in 1 Corinthians, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. He means we wouldn't be judged by God. If we already judged ourselves, if we self-corrected, God wouldn't have to correct us. But he says, but when we are judged by God, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So he's saying, if we would self-correct, we wouldn't have to come under God's chastisement. But when we don't self-correct, God does chastise us to get us to change. And that would appear to be what was happening to Moses there. That was also what was happening to the church in Corinth. By losing members, it was God's chastening on the church, is what Paul is apparently saying about that. Okay, Jeff from North Carolina, who I accidentally cut off a while ago, is back, and we don't have a whole lot of time. So, Jeff, you're on. Thanks for calling back.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's two quick questions. I heard a broadcast last week and something about, you know, Christians being cursed and everything. I have a question. There's controversy with Robert Morris in Texas. And one of the sermons that he had, he said that he thought Christians could be under a curse if they didn't tithe. And he brought up the Malachi thing. And and he also said if you're not tithing, you could be demon-possessed. What is your view on that? And what is your view on there's controversies also about pastors actually qualifying to be pastors, primarily in America and abroad and everything, and the qualifications of pastors above reproach. Do you think that's the high number in America that people are qualified under the Bible, or do you think there's a lot of them out there that are not qualified?
Yeah, well, I wouldn't be able to give you the statistics because I simply don't know. But I will say there's a lot of pastors who aren't qualified. If we're thinking of the biblical qualifications, those are found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following, and they're found in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Paul gives the qualifications for the church leaders. And let's face it, lots of churches have church leaders that don't qualify by this standard, really. And so churches have sometimes compromised on that and gotten unqualified pastors in. And the churches, I think, suffer as a result from spiritual immaturity and spiritual problems that they wouldn't have if they had had biblical leadership. On the other hand, there are pastors who are very conscientious and who do live the way that Paul describes and who shepherd the flock well. So, but as far as percentages go, I really don't know. Probably when I was younger, I would have thought that most pastors are probably qualified and that the smaller number are not. Perhaps in the 60 years I've been in churches since my youth, my view has shifted maybe another direction, that most of them probably are not qualified by biblical standards, and a few are. I couldn't say. Now, this idea that, you know, if you don't pay your tithes, you could be demon-possessed, the pastor who says that is not qualified. He's not qualified to be a pastor. First of all, he's trying to manipulate people to give money. He doesn't have any biblical authority for it, but he knows that if people are afraid of becoming demon-possessed, he can probably scare them into giving their tithes. The New Testament does not tell Christians to tithe, so any pastor who doesn't know that doesn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is kind of a disqualifier in my book. If a pastor doesn't know the difference between that first part of the Bible called the Old Testament and that second part called the New Testament, and they don't have any clue how those two interact with each other, how they differ from each other, then I think that person needs to learn his Bible, and he shouldn't be, you know, teaching people. Now, tithing is an Old Testament teaching. It's not found anywhere in the New Testament. It was for the tabernacle. It was for supporting the Levitical priesthood. We don't have those things anymore. Churches love to put the tithing obligation on their members because it's a good way to scare them into giving money. And let's face it, a lot of churches want money. And frankly, a pastor or a church that's trying to manipulate money out of people is a church that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. In the early church, people gave because they loved to give, because they loved their neighbor. And the money was being given to help the poor. And because they loved the poor, they gave happily and so forth. And I'm sure they supported their ministers, too. If the minister has to manipulate people to give, he's telling us he's not a good pastor. It's like if a restaurant serves good food, people will come and they'll pay. If a waitress gives good service, she'll get a good tip. If the restaurant says you have to give a good tip to our waitresses, whether they do good service or not, then you're pretty much saying we don't think our waitresses are very good and they won't get tipped very well if we don't make you tip them. That's how pastors are who insist on people paying tithes. As far as you'll get demon-possessed if you don't pay tithes, there's not a line in Scripture anywhere that would suggest there's validity to that statement. This pastor is simply a manipulator, or else he just doesn't know the Bible. Or both. I imagine he's both, because anyone who knew his Bible would fear God enough not to manipulate the people that way. I'm out of time, but thanks for your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from our website. Everything's free there. It's thenarrowpath.com.